Psalm 19, and we're going to read the whole psalm together. These are the words of the Lord. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's look to this God in prayer. God, we come to you as the God who has commanded light to shine out of darkness. Let there be light, and there was light. You did that by your word. And you who commanded light to shine out of darkness has caused your glory to shine on us in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, you have given us to know yourself. And Lord, you have commanded your servants, your people, that if any man speak, let him speak the oracles of God. Lord, I am conscious that I have nothing to say to your people unless it comes from you. Amen. Lord, I wouldn't cross the street to hear me speak. But Father, we just heard that your word is more to be desired than gold. Lord, let us have the desire to cross deserts for it. Lord, we came here today to hear from you. You are the God who speaks, and when you speak, wonderful things happen. And Father, we come to you as sinners. We don't deserve your word. We don't deserve your fellowship. But because you have held out fellowship for us in Christ and by the Spirit and in your word, we come and we lay hold of it, desiring it. Lord, I ask that you would purge us of those things that would distract us from knowing you. Lord, I ask that you would distract us even now as we sit and listen to your word opened up. I ask you to purge us from distractions throughout our lives so that your word would do its good and perfect work in our hearts and in our souls. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake, that he would have all the glory, because, Lord, that is what you ultimately declare to us, is your glory, so that we may praise it and know it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 19, I titled this sermon, He is there and he is not silent. He is there and he is not silent. And I took that title shamelessly from a man named Francis Schaeffer, who has a book of that title. He wrote a book called The God Who Is There, and then he had another book called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. If I were to ask you what this psalm is about, you might say that this is about how God reveals himself to us, shows himself to us in creation and in his word. The theologians call this general revelation. That's revelation that God gives to everyone generally. And special revelation, the revelation that God gives to some people especially, in particular. But this psalm isn't a theology textbook. It's not explaining God's revelation in an analytical way. It is responding to God's revelation. David is taking the fact of God's revelation and responding to it in a human way. You notice that this psalm began exuberantly. The heavens declare the glory of God. And it became more regular and methodical. And then finally it became personal and reflective. What about it? Because if I say to you, he is there and he is not silent, you're not supposed to say, okay, got it, and move on. It expects a response. He is there and he's not silent. So let's celebrate that the God who made us speaks to us. We're not alone. Let us seek him. And let us prayerfully follow and obey. We're going to walk through this whole psalm. It begins broadly in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. I mean, that starts with a bang, right? All the heavens declare God's glory. They're talking to you. They're saying something. This psalm isn't an argument for God's existence, right? It doesn't say, okay, everything that begins to be has a cause. The universe began to be. Ergo, therefore, the universe has a cause, right? It's not doing that. It's not arguing even from design. You know, like, okay, if I'm walking on the beach and I stumble on a rock, well, it's just a rock, but if I stumble on a watch, oh my goodness, it's designed. There must be a designer. And so, you know, looking around the universe, there's a design, and everything fits together, and therefore, there must be a God. It's not doing that. Yeah. What it is doing is asserting quite plainly what is the case, that God, through the heavens, is revealing his glory in a visible way. But we can celebrate this too, okay? Because God made you a person with five senses. Can we list them? Five senses, right? What's the first one? Sight, and then hearing, and then smell, and then taste, and touch. Yeah, so five senses. People also talk about a psychomotor sense, but that doesn't fit in the sermon. So five senses. God is so glorious that he's given it to you in five channels. I mean, this is better than surround sound. God uses all five of your senses to communicate to you something about himself. You can touch a newborn baby's skin. Okay, ain't nothing like it. You can taste a strawberry after you pick it. Like a minute later, you know, pull it off the vine and put it in your mouth. There's nothing like it. You can smell the rain on the leaves. You can hear the birds quietly sing you to sleep on a dusky summer's night after the lawnmowers stop and the neighbors stop playing their music. You just hear the birds singing. And then, if you get away from all the light pollution, you look up, crane your neck. You're gonna cramp, right? Okay. You start counting the stars, and maybe you're playing connect the dots, and you look around in the heavens draw you up into something of a grand scale, and you feel tiny. This universe is enormous, and you will lose count if you try to count the stars. And when God draws you up to look at the heavens, you realize that all that's going on down here is just a fraction of what is going on in the universe at large. That all these things that we think are big and important are not that big at all. The universe is grand, and they lead you on to the God who made them. It must be so much bigger because He orders all the stars in their courses. And you see the changing starscape from season to season. You're not seeing much of Orion anymore these days. And I've forgotten all my astronomy lessons, but you're seeing new constellations come summer. And it's all there, all coordinated. See, when we say that the heavens declare God's glory, God wants you to know something about Himself through creation. And the Bible elsewhere kind of unpacks things that you ought to know based on God's revelations raining down on you. We won't turn to all the passages, but in Genesis 8, after the flood, God says that seed time and harvest won't cease. Genesis 8:22. So we see God's faithfulness to His promises maintaining the seasons. In Matthew 6, Jesus tells His audience, consider the lilies, who clothes them? Consider the sparrows, who feeds them and takes care of them and takes note when they fall? Doesn't your Heavenly Father care for you? Solomon was not better dressed than the lilies. But we know not just all of God's goodness in a sweet sort of way, but we also know God's displeasure, like when He withholds the rain. 1 Kings 17, God proves that He and not Baal is in charge of the weather. Baal doesn't give fertility to the land. God sends the rain on the land, and if He is displeased, He can withhold it. And God can send tsunami to get your attention. God reveals Himself in the storms as much as in the rainfall. Paul told the people at Lystra that God did not leave Himself without witness. Acts 14, God gives the rain to produce gladness in people. He sends His rain on the just and on the unjust so that we see that He is a merciful God. One passage I would like us to turn to, you can put your finger in Psalm 19 because we're going right back, but if you want to turn back a few pages to Job 38, Job is the book right before Psalms, so if you turn back to Job 38, it's one of the last chapters in the book of Job. If you're familiar with that story, the Lord allowed Satan to inflict a man named Job with much suffering, and Job started to question the ways of God and the justice of God, and God comes to Job and He speaks to him, and He doesn't give Job a long lesson in theology. He takes Job to creation, stuff that Job already should have understood about God based on creation alone. So look in Job chapter 38. This is God speaking to Job here, and He's bringing one thing after another to Job's attention, saying, hey, what about this? What about this? What does that tell you about me? So Job 38, 4 through 7, God asks, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. God's calling Job to think on a grand scale. I mean, you're clearing rocks out of your garden and you can barely lift them. You need a wheelbarrow to get a rock this big out of your garden. And God says, who laid the foundations of the mountains? You ever see the Grand Tetons? They're grand. How about verses 8 through 11? Or who shut in the sea with the doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. God sets boundaries to things because he has the power to move continents if he wants to. I mean, that map looks the way it looks because God thought that looked good. Right? There's your geography lesson. Jump all the way to verse 25. Through 27, who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man? Look at how he repeats that. To satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass. Do you realize that there are places in this world right now where God is taking care of them and no human is watching? He's taking care of places that you have never dreamed of. He's down in the Marianas Trench working with sponge stringy tube like thingies that we can't even imagine. It takes us years to figure out how to get down there without getting crushed. And God's been working down there all along. How about verses 31 to 33. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule in the earth? I mean, if you want to redecorate the sky, like if you think Orion could maybe be posed a little differently, you go for it now, okay? Every now and then your news feed will show you, oh, yep, an asteroid just came by within so many million miles again. And everyone's like, oh no, you know, like Bruce Willis, Armageddon, send up a nuclear bomb. No, God is guiding the heavens. It's a dance, and they're not stepping on each other's toes. I mean, we can't even coordinate a dance without stepping on each other's toes, and God's coordinating all the heavens. Chapter 38, verses 39 through 39:4. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven, its prey, when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. You know, everyone watched April the giraffe. But there's lots of animals who are given birth just fine outside of a zoo. And they're taken care of. And they are... Sometimes they're silly, like the ostrich down below in Job 39. And God is managing to take care of all these things. The strength of the horse, the strength of behemoth, the strength of Leviathan, animals that no man can tame, hawks that live away from the strength of men, from the reach of men. Now, from all these things, Job should understand how powerful God is, right? You can't argue with God. He's God. He's powerful. But he should also understand how good God is. And he, not only can't he argue with God, but he shouldn't argue with God because God's good. And we see his goodness and his care for creation. Even Job, in all his suffering, has enough of the revelation of God to know enough about God that This world exists because of God. It operates properly through God's command, and it exists for God's pleasure. Not for Job's pleasure, although Job will share in that pleasure. But it exists for God's pleasure. I remember before we came to Philly, we made a trip to Yellowstone National Park out in Wyoming. We were driving between Grand Teton National Park and Yellowstone. And before we even get into the park limits, I'm driving along and we're heading north. And there's kind of a gorge down below and then a hill sloped up the other side. And I see something moving and I look, and it's a bear. I grew up in Lawrence, Massachusetts. It's a densely populated city. I lived in Omaha, which even though Nebraska is pretty spacious, Omaha's a city. And I'm living in Philly. So I'm kind of a city guy. I've never seen a bear in the wild. So I'm kind of pumped. But you know what? For me, that was eventful. For the bear, it was perfectly uneventful. That bear was just walking. It was another day in the life of the bear. He was doing bearish things, you know. Where's the honey? Oh, okay, I'm projecting Winnie the Pooh onto him, right? But I mean, he's just looking for or blueberries for Sally. Ever read Blueberries for Sally? He's just going along finding food to fatten up for the winter. And that's his business. And I thought, God's enjoying that bear. Yeah. And the world is not for me. And that glimpse of God, of the bear, gives me a glimpse into the heart of God's joy. That bear is perfectly unnecessary and kind of funny. I mean, the animals in Yellowstone, they're so used to people around. I mean, they tell you to stay 25 yards back, but no one told the animals that. You park at like one of those ranger stations, and like, there's an elk in the next parking space. Like, excuse me. Like, I'm not supposed to walk past you. But these are God's creatures, and we have a sense of wonder when we get close. And God privileges us to get a glimpse of His joy and His beauty through them. Okay, we need to go back to Psalm 19. But I'm not just trying to have fun with you. Returning to Psalm 19, have you noticed about Psalm 19? And about those passages of Job, and about the way any person gets when we talk about creation, is that we get poetic. We write songs and poems. We do this because the universe itself is God's poem. You know, if God told you, I am big, I am powerful, I am wise, I suppose you should be able to appreciate the truth of that. But the universe helps you to feel the truth of that in a way that presses down on you inescapably, especially when you let yourself be exposed to it and appreciate it for what it is. God says, for as the heavens are as high above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways, says the Lord. So if God wants to try to explain to you something of the fact that maybe, just maybe, our brains are too small to understand all that there is to God, He gives us the heavens. And we can't even measure how high the sky is. And it's amazing, and it draws us into the magnitude of God. And this is not just our making it up, because the Bible tells us that this is what He's doing with creation. It tells us that He is there And he is not silent. That these things, these created things, are telling you all the time about him. And that many of these passages that we've looked at, these words of Jesus, these words to Job, they were given to people who were suffering and anxious. And they were given to people who were not so inclined to take note of God's glory in creation. So one application of this text is that if God is communicating his glory in creation, you need to be listening so that you respond with proper gratitude. Now, I'm not telling you to take time to smell the roses as a serenity exercise. It was kind of like a calming yoga. Okay, this isn't psychological. It is, I'm telling you to take the time to smell the roses and thank their maker for them. Thank. Now, I when I pray with some of you, I listen to your prayers, and some of you begin your prayer something along the lines of, thank you, God, that I get up this morning. Thank you, God, that I have air in my lungs and health. Thank you, God, that I have food on the table. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. And you may think, okay, well, those are the basics. They're not the basics in the sense that you get done with them and you go on to something deeper and higher. They're the basics that you take with you into all your other devotional activities with God. That you know him first as your creator who breathes life into you. You start there. I mean, this is where everybody starts, even the pagan in the bush. Starts there with, we've got air and clean water and health. That little discipline of saying thank you before a meal, it's a good discipline. Don't rush over it. I mean, take the time to thank God specifically for what's on the table. Not just the food, but the asparagus. Okay, so maybe I just grow someone out there. I like asparagus. But thank God for the beef, for the broccoli, for the eggs. I mean, thank God for all of creation that brings bananas to your table. Most of you don't have a banana tree growing in your backyard. And God has given us a world that we can actually move bananas from point A to point B. So you can eat a banana. Wow! When you watch squirrels chase each other around a tree, thank God for his joy. When you hear thunder, thank God for his strength. You may need to put yourself into places where you are near to God's creation so you can be thankful. If you work a desk job, if you are online a lot, you are actually distancing yourself from God. It is hard to see God through a computer screen or a phone screen. That's not the way revelation works. Revelation is immersive. It is amazing how television and our gadgets and our media separate us. And even some of the way the modern workforce works is it kind of takes us out of these created realities, and it may make it hard to hear God's voice in creation. So I am saying somewhat, get outside. Get outside, get with people, you know, other image bearers. Talk to people, share meals together. Texting only goes so far, meet face to face. Because this is the created reality in which we live in. I'm told that pictures cannot do the Grand Canyon justice. I've never been there. But it's one thing to read about the Grand Canyon, another thing to look at pictures, and another thing to stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon. And look, I think all of us have some kind of experience with God's creation that we know this, that when you stand on the seashore, when you stand in Yellowstone National Park, or when you look up into the night sky in particular, which I think is why the psalmist chose this, is you just know that God is there. He is there, and He is not silent. He's always revealing Himself. So look in Psalm 19, verses 2 to 4. I'm in Proverbs. It says, day to day, what is it, pours forth speech. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is an unheard voice. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And we'll stop there for a moment. I've already told you the kinds of things they're talking about. But this tells you the extent to which God is making Himself known. All the time, all over the place, He is there, and He is not silent. Their voice is an unheard voice. He's not speaking like audibly, and yet it speaks. And this is what Romans 1 is all about. Romans 1 uses even stronger language. It says that men know God through the things that are made. Not just that God is revealed, but that knowledge makes it through. So that all people begin with a knowledge of God. As sure as, like, if I'm sitting across the table from you, there you are. I know you're there. And what it's saying is, as sure as God is speaking to us in creation, there He is. All people know God. And that is why they're without excuse for not responding to Him with gratitude. And it says they know something of His goodness and His holiness, and so they also know His condemnation on their sin. Why it was a sin for them when they knew God not to glorify Him as God and not be thankful, but they became darkened in their hearts. They turned away from God, and so God gave them up to their own ways. And we see all kinds of foolishness as people walk away from the obvious. Do you know how much money we spend looking for extraterrestrial life? I'm in school, so I don't really read a lot of the news. So I just kind of monitor the Google News feed. And for a while, the Google News feed kept highlighting these search for extraterrestrial life projects and the money that was being spent. Why? Why are people so concerned whether or not there's life out there? Because God made them to know that this universe has a transcendent meaning. And when you boot God from your thoughts, and then you look around you, you realize that the transcendent meaning ain't there. And so you start looking for E.T. Tragedy. No, we're not alone. God is speaking to us all the time through creation. They're taking that feeling, they feel compelled by what they see in the heavens, and instead of being compelled to seek the maker of the heavens, they look for someone else out there. I'm not going to follow the apologetics line in this sermon. I want to stick with Psalm 19. But He is there and He is not silent. And we know that because all the time He's speaking to us. So, the next verses turn to the sun. If the night sky with its seasonal starscape tells us something about the vastness of the universe, the sun tells us something about the intense power of God. It is, per Genesis, the greater light to rule the day. And oh boy, does it rule. I mean, it's bright. Do not look directly at the sun. Like, not even during an eclipse, right? Just make yourself some gizmo to see the reflect. You got it. This is a solar eclipse coming up this summer, by the way, if you can get to somewhere in the middle of the country. But the ancients worshipped the sun as a god. What does this psalm say? The sun is no god. The sun is God's servant. God, in a sense, honors the sun by putting a tabernacle for it in the heavens and then says to the sun, go to it. And the sun just shows us something about the inexhaustible joy of God as compared to a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. You know, these public weddings back in the day. I mean, the bridegroom comes out to get his bride. Yeah, it's a big public event. It's joyful. Looking forward to it. And then like a strong man to run his course with joy. I mean, how many times have you ever seen the sun say, you know what, I've had enough, I'm calling it quits. And it just kind of goes back east. It doesn't do that. The sun has been going around. I'm speaking poetically here, right? No wags to tell me that the earth turns. I understand that. But the sun is just going day after day after day, never getting tired. God's always saying, do it again. Do it again. I like that. Do it again. And if you look up, I mean, you see it. It rises in the east. It goes all the way over there. And if you try to chase it, for those of you who ever like fly on airlines, like you can't catch it. It just keeps going. Every part of the earth is covered by God's sun to show us that he penetrates everywhere. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The God who made everything is present everywhere, monitoring, guiding, attentive, caring. It's inescapable. So, this poetry has been exuberant. God is a joyful God. We celebrate his revelation, his glory in creation. And so as we turn from general revelation to special revelation, it's not just a turning from chapter 1 in our textbook to chapter 2 in our textbook. We're not just saying, okay, we were talking about general revelation, that's enough, now we're going to talk about special revelation. There's more of a connection. What is it? Let me be imaginative for a minute. I'm making this up, but imagine that you could stand in the Garden of Eden when Adam was first created, okay? Say it's in the morning. Adam opens his eyes and there's sunlight on them. And he sits up and he sees in the east this blazing fire that lights up everything. Every blade of grass is distinct. And he feels the warmth of the sunlight on his skin. And he moves his body for the first time. And he hears something, and he turns and he looks, and thud, 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 thud. It's a rhinoceros walking by. Okay, I'm making this up, so I get to make it a rhinoceros, okay? And he looks at a tree, and there are mangoes on it. Yeah, my prerogative, mangoes. But do you feel the sense of wonder? And he smells the grass. I mean, his senses are flooded. He's been placed into this world, and his heart is pounding with this exhilaration and wonder of it all, of the wonderful creation he's in. And he wants to know more. And then he hears a voice speak his name. It says, I made you. And I gave you this. And I'm going to share it with you. And you sense the thrill that this creation isn't just an environment. It's a gift to be shared between the maker and the creation. And if we understand the glory of creation, if we look around us and see
all this wonderful stuff, the first thing we should want to know is, who made us? What does he have in store for us? What does he expect from us? What does he want? What's coming? What's next? What should I do? You see, general revelation is good. It tells us much about God, but he wants to tell us more. He wants to tell us about himself. He wants to share it with us. So, even Adam and Eve in the garden needed God speaking to them to tell them what is good for them. That tree over there, don't eat from it. I'm your God. I'll tell you what's good for you. All this stuff that's good for you, that I don't want you to eat from that because obeying me is the best. That's the best for you. When Adam and Eve sinned, that broke the fellowship. They had fellowship with God. They sinned. They broke the fellowship. Okay? Okay, but get this. God kept speaking. He didn't have to tell them anything. By the time they sinned, they just deserved hell. He didn't have to tell them anything, and he kept speaking. He promised that he would destroy the serpent through the seed of the woman. He started making promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And then he called his people out of Egypt. He delivered them from bondage. He obliterated the Egyptian army. I mean, he was working specially. I mean, those plagues weren't an ordinary part of creation, right? God is moving in a special sort of way. He brings his people out into to the wilderness and gathers them around Sinai and says, I am the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. I made that promise to Abraham, and here I am. I'm delivering on it. I am your faithful God. And let me tell you about myself. I want to make you into my people. I want to make you like myself. And I'm going to tell you how to reflect me in the world. Even though you are sinners, I am your Redeemer, and I will take care of you. And I will tell you everything you need to know. And you see, if God is the God who made us, who sustains us, who gives us everything that we want, to whom we owe all kinds of gratitude, then we really desperately need him to speak to us and tell us how we ought to live. And what he has in store for us. We need his promises. We need it. We need guidance. We need assurance. We need instruction. We need Torah, the law of the Lord. If the first part of the psalm called him God, this next part of the psalm is calling him Lord. Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God who introduces himself to people in a special way, makes promises and keeps them. And we need to hear from him. And we have this rhythm describing God's law. We have things that say what it's like, and we have things that say what it does. There's synonyms for God's law, and each one has its own unique flavor, but what they're painting a picture of is God's full Torah. The word law means instruction, Torah. It's more of guidance for life, how God wants you to live, to reflect him. So don't think of it in terms of the law in our days necessarily. We're describing what is theft, what is assault, and you know, don't rip the tags off your pillows, and you know, kind of the legislation. But it includes legislation, but it's instruction. It's guidance. And so the first thing he says about it is that it's perfect. It revives the soul. It's everything that we need. God knows what we need, and he gives us what we need through his word. And what we need is our soul to be revived. As we come to him as sinners, we are walking through this world as dead people. We're almost insensible to him all around us. And his word comes and it refreshes us. It brings about revival and conversion. It turns us around. It reshapes us. He knows what we need and he gives it to us. Comes to us in our condition of sin and misery and revives us. The phrase of the Lord appears over and over in these verses, 4 through 7. It's the Lord's word. He knows what we need, and his word comes to us and it actively gives us what we need. The Lord knows we are simple. When we face this world, it can be a buzzing, blooming confusion. There are tons of unstable fads. We're prone to be taken in by get-rich schemes. We're prone to be taken in by Disney cliches, follow your heart. We're prone to be taken in by daydreams about the American dream. We're prone to believe lies and flattery rather than stabilize ourselves on the Word of God and follow what He wants for ourselves, for us. His Word is sure. It's tried. It's true. And we know this because it reflects His unchanging, faithful character. His precepts, what He appoints, they are straight and right. They're not bent. They're not crooked. They guide you in the way that you need to go. What God commands is just a pure, radiant light. It will brighten your eyes. It will invigorate you. God is not like the Greek gods, plural, small g. They were inconsistent. They were petty. They were at times downright vile. You need to put a parental warning label on the Greek myths because of what the gods did. So if you're a Greek trying to follow the law of the Greek gods, if you could even call it that, the Greeks were never quite sure what the gods expected of them. Just don't offend them, right? And try not to get in the middle if the gods are fighting. Oh, but our God is not like the Greek gods. Our God gives His law and He sticks to it, and His prophets consistently call people back to that one law. He's a faithful, unchanging God. You know what? What God commands is pure and good. Whatever He asks you to do is good. You can be confident of what He expects of you. Not only do we contrast this with the pagan laws, but contrast this to human laws, right? We live in a democracy. And honestly, I'm not rah-rah, United States is the best, but the United States is pretty exceptional about the stability we've had as compared to other countries. But even then, look at that. Our best legislation is often the result of compromise. You know, kind of hold your nose and compromise. We pass this bill that nobody likes because there's so much wrangling. And then you look in the back few pages of the legislation, and there's pork barrel projects because some congressman wanted to give to a pet project of his, building a bridge that like three people were going to use. We have laws so complicated that no one can understand them. Oh, for my job, I've sometimes tried to interpret legislation and put it into place. You should start wondering, like, do they want me to follow this, or do they just want to catch me doing something wrong? Because I have no idea. If I wanted to obey this, I'm not quite sure how I could. But God just tells you you're good and tells it plainly and simply. He's not, as I've often told my children, like, I'm not sitting up at night trying to think of things to tell you what to do and what not to do. Like I, the things I tell you what to do and what not to do, it's all subsumed to your good. So, when we respond to God's word in proper fear and reverence, this is clean. Leads to a clean and lasting life before God. God's judgments, the verdicts that He renders on any subjects, are true. God has the exactly correct take on any circumstances. He's not biased. There's no outside influence making God say one thing or another. He says it, that settles it. It says in the end of this, kind of these verses come to a climax, that the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Full stop. Period. So, if you are in need of revival, if you are in need of wisdom, if you
are, as you make your way in this world, if you are in need of hope, that you are living a holy life that has lasting meaning, God has given you His Word. And this is what God has given His Word for. And His Word does things. Right? His Word makes wise. It's simple. God's Word is active. God's Word does what God's Word wants it to do. It's what gives us our confidence when we come to God's Word. That He wants to tell you something and He wants to do something to you and for you. I mean, why would I read my Bible if God didn't want to do something for me and to me and change me? Like, what's the point? But He does. And so we read. We take heed. The psalmist expresses a value judgment. It shouldn't surprise us. If God's glory is pressing down on us, we really need to know what He wants of us. So His Word, we should see, it's more valuable than gold, even than much fine gold. Okay, so another thing from my newsfeed.
Yeah, I know. Sermon illustrations come from newsfeeds, right? I heard this, there was all this flap that our former President Obama took about $400,000 for a speaking engagement. And, you know, I heard, that's a lot of money. And a lot of the flap was based on, did he really need it? You know, from what I understand, all kinds of former politicians break in all kinds of money, tens of thousands of dollars for speaking engagements, just to get up and talk for, I don't know, tens of thousands. And I'm thinking to myself, would I pay that much money to hear any man speak or a woman? No, it's just like if a politician comes and talks to you, and for an hour, are you going to go away changed? Is that going to change your life? If you go to one of these work training things, leadership seminars, like, is your life transformed for now and eternity? It's not. I have a hard time seeing the worth. But look, the psalm is saying that by the way things are, God has made you and you desperately need His Word so that, yes, the Bible really is worth more than gold. Like, you really do need to give all you have to know God's Word because it is your guidance. You desperately need it. And it's not just good in a utilitarian sense of, okay, shell out this much money or shell out this much effort and God will change you and now, like, okay, I'll be living okay. It's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb as well. Lest you think that it's just something to use, it's also a delight. Because it tells you something about the God who gave you all these things. So what are the applications? Okay, so the obvious one is, like, read the Bible, right? Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. But you need to take that a step farther and say, read the Bible not just for information, but for transformation. When you approach the Bible, you know that God wants to tell you something and He has a reason He wants to tell you. He wants to make you wise. He wants to make you blameless. He wants to make you pure. He wants to make you clean. So read His Word to let Him do that for you. Jesus prays in John 17, sanctify them through your truth. Your Word is truth. We read the Word to know God and to follow Him. Now look, there's all kinds of obstacles to doing that well. And we need to overcome them. If you have a hard time reading, get yourself an audio Bible and read along with an audio Bible. You need God's words. Or read with someone else. Have someone read it out loud with you. Read together. But God gave us a book, and we got to discipline ourselves to read it. Whether you're reading a chapter at a time and chewing it, or whether you're reading large amounts, there are all kinds of plans for reading the Bible. I'm not gonna give those kinds of specifics here. I'm just saying, read for transformation. And read to your children. Read to your families. We live in a world where we are so media saturated where we don't do much with the information we take in. You know, how much of the news that you read do you actually do something about? We are used to being bombarded with all kinds of facts that we do nothing with. We're used to even more trivia with memes of just clickbait and all kinds of distractions that don't lead us to be the kind of person who can sit and listen to God in His Word. And we need to be the kind of people who can just sit and listen to God in His Word. And I'm not saying become an academic. I'm just saying be the kind of person who can sit still long enough until you know what God wants for you out of what you've read in His Word. Because He wants to do something for you. We may get discouraged because we don't feel like we can do a good enough job. You know, it's hard. It's hard to see growth. But what God is telling you is to trust Him. That if you sit down regularly, daily, those days will add up into weeks, which add up into months, which add up into years of you listening to God. And not just on like a fat, on a level of, okay, I've notched my belt, but yeah, like really, like you will read through the whole Bible eventually if you just keep doing that. But also, He'll transform you. If you don't know how to approach God, how are you gonna know unless you just listen to Him? He'll tell you how to approach Him. Like, He's the one who will help you step towards Him. I mean, how can we approach God without the confidence that He wants us to approach? I mean, the Word itself gives us the confidence. He's telling you, I want to talk to you. Just come listen. I mean, He is there and He's not silent. Oh, our confidence in reading the Word doesn't come from our own wisdom and our own skill, but our own confidence comes from the fact that God's speaking in His Word. That's what gives us the confidence that we can listen to ongoing growth. So you may need to adapt your Bible reading schedule or when you have it or how you have it. Life is a moving target, folks. I understand that, like as to what's conducive. But just keep going because God's talking to you. So then the psalm takes a personal turn. Once God starts talking to us and we see His holy law, we're like, okay. Oh, moreover, by them is your servant warned, and the keeping of them is great reward. Hey, he said keeping. Ah, there's the rub, right? It's not just having the Word of God, not just reading it. I mean, you can't just, I mean, if I told you, yeah, I put God's Word on a tape and I just sleep and I get God's Word by osmosis, you'd laugh at me. But it's no more silly than saying, yeah, I just kind of read God's Word and walk away from it. Like, it's the keeping of God's Word that brings reward because God changes us as we follow and obey and keep Him. David starts thinking of himself personally. He says, I'm your servant. And what does he ask? Who can discern his errors? He knows that our flesh is weak. God's law is good, but our flesh is weak. We look into God's perfect law and we say, oh boy, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. You know, the law of Moses made a distinction between sins you didn't notice at first and sins that you did on purpose. Still call them all sins. They're all still sins. And when you see God's holy law, one of the first things you realize is, I've fallen short of it. And that's why we say, God, don't let these sins have dominion over me. Romans 2:13 says, for it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law that will be justified. And the truth is, we have not been doers of the law. You get annoyed with a family member, and what do you catch yourself saying under your breath? You find yourself feeling kind of down, and you trace your own thoughts and feelings, and you realize that you are discontent, that God hasn't granted you some blessing that you think you need. Your boss asks you for a progress report, and what you tell him or her isn't quite the truth. You find out something embarrassing about someone else, and the next thing you know, you've passed it on just because it's juicy. If it's the doers of the law who will be justified, then no one is going to be justified. We have offended God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But David is praying for forgiveness, and he prays for protection from future sin. So how can David pray this prayer? And this is our gospel connection. With God, there is forgiveness of sins because Jesus paid the forgiveness of sins. We preach Christ and Him crucified, and the Scriptures tell us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, He always kept the law, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You have not kept God's law. Jesus did. Jesus reflected God's will perfectly. But Jesus laid down His life for sinners as a perfect sacrifice, and they may have forgiveness of sins by faith in His blood. The wrath of God was satisfied. You offended God, but Jesus took the wrath for that offense upon Himself. He gave His people a righteous standing before God. He was tempted to sin, and sin never had dominion over Him. And so when David says, "Let sin not have dominion over me," God gives us His Spirit because of Christ, so that sin will not have dominion over us. There's one other passage I want to read before, as we start to close. If you could turn to Hebrews 10, it's close to the end of the Bible. This is an important passage, so I do want to read it. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 18. I'm going to wait just a second, and I'm going to read it. Hebrews 10, 12 through 18. The writer of Hebrews, God through the writer of Hebrews, says, "But when Christ had offered for a single time, for all time, a single sacrifice for sins," He paid for sin, "He sat down at the right hand of God." It was done. "Waiting for that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds.'" Then He adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Jesus paid for all your sins if you trust Him. All your sins are forgiven. And then part of that forgiveness, do you catch that? Is He takes His law and He puts it on your heart through His Spirit, so that your heart is engaged with the law, and God works that law out in you. And that becomes your confidence that these are not just words on a page that will instruct you to be a better person, but that they will be God's instruments of heart transformation for you. Because God did it all when He died for you, unworthy though you were, paid for your sins, gave you forgiveness, but He also gave His law in your heart, so that this psalm could become a reality in your life. And your joy, and the word really is sweet to you. It doesn't hold a terror of condemnation, but it becomes a sweetness because you see what God is like in it. And so, Paul says to the Galatians, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Your faith, your salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Where does this psalm turn in the end? A humble prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And we've come full circle. He is there and he is not silent. He was the God who made the heavens. He is Jehovah God who draws near to his people. And you can speak to him personally. I'm your servant. And now he is the God who is there for you, not just as your creator, but as your sustainer and your redeemer, who will pick you up every time you fail. Because he is a faithful God. We've come full circle to our confidence that the God of the universe who made us and gave all this for himself is also our strength and our redeemer. Oh, hallelujah! We can just pray confidently, Lord, I just want to be acceptable to you. Let me be a worthy sacrifice. It's the least I could do. Just, I'm yours. I'm yours, God. You see, he is there and he is not silent. And behind all this is God's purpose to reveal himself to you and speak to you and to change you into one of his righteous children by faith in Jesus Christ and share and participate in the fullness of life and fellowship with him. Let's pray to him now. God, we've preached this, we've dwelt on this, you've held it forth as our standard and our joy. And Lord, we've failed to be grateful, we've failed to follow your word, we've failed to depend on you, we've failed to see that your word is so essential for our lives to transform us. We've failed to be concerned enough about our sin. But Lord, if we weren't confident that your word can change us to be righteous children, sharing in fellowship with you, we wouldn't have gathered here today. We came here because we believe that Jesus has the words of life. To whom else should we go, Lord? To whom else should we go? Thank you, Lord, for giving us yourself in creation and in your word. We came to share it as your people together. Father, I ask that you would make our church to be the kind of church that shares your word together, that delights in it, that we speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, that the word of Christ dwells in us richly. Lord, I ask that you would transform us through your word day by day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Someone tell me what the number of our last song is. By word. 183. That's in the green hymnal. 183.